Our sermon scripture reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. If you're using one of our blue pew Bibles, you'll find the text beginning on page 141. Page 141. So Numbers 11, beginning in verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it by yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you've said, 'I'll give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day, and all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hataava the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Well, thank you so much to Braden, get that part right, Braden and our praise team for leading us this morning. We're so grateful for you guys and faithfully using your gifts to lead us in worship. Be careful what you crave. Be careful what you crave. You might have heard some cautionary advice along those lines before, and I'm about to give it to you again, this time courtesy of a story out of Tinsukia, India. In 2018, patrons of the State Bank of India noticed that its ATM had stopped dispensing money. In fact, this ATM in particular had been broken for several days. Bank officials decided that they would get to the bottom of the problem, and when they cracked open the ATM, they couldn't believe their eyes. Approximately 1.2 million in Indian rupee notes, which would be the equivalent of about 18,000 US dollars, had been eaten or otherwise shredded up by a rat. Apparently just slender enough at the beginning of his venture, the rat had entered the machine through a hole intended for cables, which eluded the bank's security camera And he proceeded to feast upon the paper notes, perhaps 1,000 bills in all. He was no doubt a much larger rat after his feast. But be careful what you crave. He was also, bank officials now learned, a dead rat. His insides, as the writer Sam Bloom put it so vividly, having been turned into a tub of paper confetti. His biggest meal turned out to be his last. His dream come true, his death sentence. Be careful what you crave, his story reminds us. It might not be all that you've made it out to be. The nation of Israel learns this lesson the hard way in our text today in Numbers chapter 11. And its leader Moses is not too far behind himself. Now I know it's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Numbers, and so here's an ever so brief recap to get us started. In the first 10 chapters of Numbers, everything is great. Everything is great. We are inclined to think that Israel has gotten all of its rebellion out of its system, that they have learned to trust God now at Mount Sinai, and that they're headed toward this life of happy harmony with God in the Promised Land. It has been 35 chapters since the last national rebellion, and then, just as we're about ready to roll over the number 36 on our sign, well, chapter 11 comes along, and the wheels completely fall off. Israel has beef with God, we learn. And they complain, accusing God in this chapter of doing them evil by allowing hardship to come their way on their wilderness journey. To hear them talk, the path between Egypt and Canaan should have been a lot softer underfoot. And for sure, the menu should have been better. All we've got to look at is this lousy manna, they say in effect. Give us meat. They had, as verse 4 puts it, a strong craving. And then the kicker was this. Not only were they requesting a different menu, they were insulting the Lord. Do you know where the food was a lot better than this, they said? Back in Egypt. I wish we could go back there. Now, saying that conveniently leaves off a few important details about Egypt. Details like forced servitude, cruel working conditions, infanticide, right? Talking about how good the food was back in Egypt was like asking, other than that, how was the play, Mrs. Lincoln, right? It ignores major problems that went on. And if I could have you look ahead to verse 20 of our text today, you'll see the Lord's evaluation of this. You have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? So note that in verse 20. Longing for Egypt amounts to rejecting the Lord. It was a rejection of the new life with him that he gave, and a desire to return back to slavery. It repudiated his covenant, his promises, his very presence in their midst. And Israel is about to learn the hard way to be careful what you crave. If they wanted meat, no matter the source, it's meat they would have until it put some of them 6 feet underground. But that's to tell only half the story in our text today. There was another complainer that we spotted earlier in chapter 11. In fact, someone who accused God not merely once, but three different times of doing evil and not good to his people. Do you know who that person was? It was Israel's leader, Moses. You know, the one who had the greatest access to God, who should have been the most shaped by God's character, who should have trusted him most fully. That didn't happen. Moses here isn't so much mad about the food as he is mad about the people who are mad about the food. They're like a bunch of whiny babies, he tells God. He's sick of carrying them around. He's not their mama. And if it's this kind of mistreatment you have in mind for me, God, he says, then just do us all a favor and kill me now. Kill me now. Oof. In grumbling about the grumblers, notice what's happened. Moses has become one of them. He's become what he despised in others. It's a good thing that God in his mercy didn't take Moses up on his wish to die. I think God knew that Moses was out over his skis emotionally here. And there's a lot of mercy for Christians like that, who at least are doing their griping to God rather than about him. We can say that at least for Moses. He may be pining for death here, but at least he's not pining for Egypt. He may be rejecting Israel, but at least he's not rejecting Israel's God. But As Moses is about to learn, be careful what you crave. If it's extra leaders that Moses wants, it's extra leaders that he'll get. But as we'll see in a bit, even that comes with its challenges. Moses, in the long run, may not have actually made his life easier. In fact, if you were to ask him about, one chapter later, he might tell you that he's just made his life much harder. If he thought his job was heavy now, just wait till his own family piles on. And so today's text tells us to be careful what you crave. You might just be wishing painful consequences upon yourself. And I mean that specifically in the sense when we crave what is contrary to God's revealed will. For instance, leaving Egypt for good was clearly God's revealed will for Israel. And yet they've set themselves against that in this chapter. For Moses also, leading Israel was God's appointment for him, his revealed will. And yet here Moses is kicking against that, trying to get himself out of a job. I wonder for us too if we don't sometimes want to get out of callings that God has given to us. Maybe you would say this morning that you're sick and tired of your spouse, and now your wandering eyes have fixated upon someone else. Maybe you're ready to throw in the towel and parenting these frustrating kids and just let Netflix raise them from now on. Maybe it's the Christian life itself that feels suddenly burdensome. And if you cock your head to the side and squint at it just right, the Egypt of our pre-Christian days can seem romanticized to us, back when we were free from all of God's rules. And so maybe it's the call of discipleship to Christ that you're looking to drop. But be warned, this passage teaches us, with sin comes consequences, and those consequences can be much more than we ever bargained for, more unpleasant even than our current lot in life. So one of the purposes of our text today is to warn us to be careful what we crave and what we pursue. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul as he reflects on this narrative in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." But the passage also speaks to us in another way, not merely as the tempted, but also as the fallen. Each of us, I feel sure, has wanted the wrong things before, things that God has forbidden. And each of us, too, has not only wanted them, but in some way chosen them, acted on them, pursued them, forsaken God's will for our own. And if God sends consequences on those who do, most significantly for sinners, the consequence of eternal punishment away from him and his presence to bless, is there any hope for a people like us who are manifestly sinful? And that's where we need the gospel to give its answer here, an answer that is resounding as it is comforting. The gospel says, yes, there is hope for sinners. And it reminds us of someone who has obeyed where we have failed in the wilderness, and who received in himself the consequences that we had craved with our sin, namely God's own wrath in our place, in order that we might not have to. That person is Jesus, and today we're going to conclude our study of Numbers 11 by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, where we remember him and his work to cleanse sinners from their sin and bring them to God. But before we get to that, I'd like you to consider with me the text that we just read in two parts, as first Moses and then Israel receives the consequences of their grumbling. Up first, let's look at Moses. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord tells him what he's going to do, and then in verses 24 through 30, the Lord does it. So I'm just going to roll all of that together, all of that material, in this first section. Essentially, this is the Lord's plan. Since Moses has been complaining that leading the people is too heavy for him, God's going to provide an extra set of arms to help carry the weight. In fact, God's going to provide about 70 sets of those arms. How about that, Moses? So Moses does what he's told. He summons the 70 elders of the people. They go to the tent of meeting within the camp of Israel, and the Lord distributes among them a measure of the Holy Spirit's power to equip those men now also for the task of leading. Previously, if you remember in this narrative, that belonged only to Moses. He was the leader. Now, there is a distribution of the Spirit's gifts and power. so that others may lead as well. Not only do they receive the Spirit's empowerment, we read here they also receive an authentication of it by means of the gift of prophecy. In verse 25, we read that they prophesied, but apparently this was only temporarily, on a one-time basis. And in the Bible, sometimes, but certainly not always, we see people prophesy as a way to authenticate that they have in fact received the Holy Spirit's empowerment for some task that stands before them. Even King Saul does this at one point in 1 Samuel. And so do the elders here. But here's where it gets really interesting. Apparently there were two men marked out to help with the spiritual leadership of the nation who weren't also at the tent of meeting, weren't in that little gathering. We're not told why they weren't there. All we know is that they remained in the rest of the camp. Their names were Eldad and Medad. And what's interesting is that in verse 26, they too begin to prophesy, in this case, not secluded within the courtyard of the tabernacle, but in the midst of the people, right out among them in the camp. Now, why would that be a big deal? Well, it was this visible, observable signal to all of the people that God had appointed leaders in this nation besides Moses, and it signaled that, unlike these other elders at the tent of meeting, these men could be appointed to their role without Moses' involvement at all. So other leaders, and ones appointed in a way that totally bypassed Moses. Huh, that's interesting. In fact, for Moses' right-hand man Joshua, it was more than just interesting, it was downright concerning. When the young man runs and gives this report, Joshua says in effect to Moses, "Moses, do you understand what's going on out there? Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. People now will stop respecting you as the man in Israel. These guys are undercutting you. Make them stop." But Moses sees it all much differently. "Don't be jealous for me," he tells Joshua. "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I think there are a couple ways we could take Moses' words. One, the most charitable way, is to see Moses as making the most generous, altruistic, spiritually mature response. In effect, "I wish everyone could draw this close to God. I wish the nearness that I enjoy were commonplace for all. Let more and not fewer people experience the Spirit." Could be what he's saying. Maybe. But it's also worth noting that we are not by any means catching Moses here at his most spiritually mature. He has just tried to get out of leading the people by means of his own death a few verses earlier. And even more immediately, in verses 21 and 22, which we'll look at in a moment, we see him questioning whether God can in fact provide for his people at all. So it would be unexpected, we have to admit, in the narrative flow, for Moses to suddenly be possessed of purer, nobler, more mature motives. Now, the other, more pessimistic explanation for Moses' response is that he is effectively wishing that Israel would no longer require a leader, that each person might be so individually led by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't be needed at all. "Go ahead, make my life easier," he might be saying. "Give them all the ability to do what I do. I'm not married to this job. Give them all the Spirit." Now, if I'm taking too pessimistic a view of Moses' motives, I promise I'll find him and apologize in heaven. But I think the latter is the more likely option here. I think he still wants out of the job, and what we're hearing right now is his demotivation speaking. Interestingly enough, though, pouring out God's Spirit on all of his people turned out to be exactly God's plan for them, even if he still planned to always have for them a leader. The prophet Joel first promises this, and then we see its fulfillment in the day of Pentecost at the book of Acts as the followers of Jesus receive the Spirit. It's a bigger story in the Bible than we have time to track down today, but suffice it to say for now that perhaps Moses may have spoken better than he even realized. But what about that desire for other leaders? It's what Moses asked for, certainly what Moses got. Sounds like a win for him, doesn't it? Maybe the lesson we should take from this is that whining works. But here's what's really interesting. If you look ahead to chapter 12, verse 2, which I just would like to note is only two verses after this chapter, there is a revolt going on against Moses' leadership, instigated by his own sister and brother, who say, probably to anyone who will listen, and the people of Israel, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" They're saying, in effect, that they also want to be regarded as leaders. And it's interesting that in the narrative, Moses' leadership gets questioned here only after he's asked not to be the sole leader. Now it's as if Joshua's fears have come true. Everybody thinks they should be in charge. There's nothing here unique or special about Moses in their eyes. They want to be in charge as well. Turns out then that Moses' request didn't solve his problems. In fact, it seems to have made more for him. And painfully, now the opposition comes from his very own family. Be careful what you crave, the text is warning us. If it's contrary to God's revealed will, it won't be what it's cracked up to be. The thing you desired so much will have a bitter aftertaste that you will live to regret. Imagine a different scenario with me. Imagine if Moses had instead simply come to God and said, "Listen, the people are complaining again, and I'm burned out. I'm fried. I can't go on like this, God. And yet I know you've called me to this role. You've appointed me to this task. And so, God, will you fill me with your strength? It is my only hope to go on leading these people. Give me your strength." Imagine how much God would have delighted to hear a prayer like that and to answer it. Imagine how much God would have poured out of his abundant resources to give Moses everything he needed. But Moses didn't take that route, and he lived to regret it. God's way is always best. And the text shows us this truth in one other scene, this second scene now involving the people of Israel. See it in verses 18 through 27, and then in verses 31 through 35, and I'm just going to combine those together like I did before. Israel, too, had craved something God had forbidden, meat, regardless of the source, even if they had to go all the way back to Egypt to get it. You might remember in the first part of the chapter, they had called the Lord's dealings with them evil. Now in verse 18, they call Egypt good. We could translate the last line of their complaint like this: "For goodness was for us in Egypt." Goodness, back that way in the rearview mirror. They've gotten it totally backward. They've gotten good and evil completely upside down. They're longing for Egypt and calling that good. Their sin is a very serious one. In verse 20, God says that it amounted to having rejected the Lord who is among you. Don't you agree? That's a fair assessment. When you prefer the chains of Egypt to life with God, that amounts to a rejection. And so in verses 18 through 20, God tells them what he's going to do. He'll give them meat, all right, but he'll give it until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Be careful what you crave. In this case, Israel, you'll eat it until you hate it. Now, this pregnant moment in the narrative, this would be the time for Moses to act. This would be the spot for him. This would be the perfect moment for him to rise to the challenge. He can tell that God intends some sort of punishment upon the people for their eating. He can also tell that the people's hearts are hard toward God. He knows that's a bad combination. He can see the storm brewing a mile away. It's for moments like that that you have a mediator. It's for moments like that that the mediator is born. To plead with God on the people's behalf, to relent of his judgment, and to plead with the people on God's behalf, not to harden their hearts toward the Lord their God. But what response does Moses make in verses 21 and 22, right after this? What response does he make? Is he interceding? No, he's doubting God. He's questioning whether God can really provide. That's the most pressing thing on his mind at the moment, to question God. How can you ever pull off the logistics, he says, when instead he needs to be on his knees interceding for them? Where, he says, will you ever get enough quail to feed, or enough meat to feed this crowd? Surely to hear Moses talk, God isn't up to this challenge. But fortunately, the Lord's power doesn't share the limitations of Moses' faith. And I love the Lord's answer, his retort in verse 23. He says, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." When he says, "Is the Lord's hand shortened?" God's saying he's not running short on power or capacity to carry this out. God doesn't have T-Rex arms when it's time to get to work. So Moses, just step back and watch. You're about to see just what the Lord can do with his hand. And moving ahead now to verse 31, we see what the Lord's hand performs. It's a miracle. No other way to describe it. It's a miracle. Interestingly, in fact, the same Hebrew word that was used of his giving the Spirit to the elders is used of the means here. It's a wind from the Lord. And in the Hebrew, Spirit and wind translate the same word. In this case, the Lord uses the wind to bring quail. Now, scholars tell us this, I would never know myself, that on a good day in this part of the world, you might have, say, 10,000 quail fly by through an area. But when you think about the number of the Israelites, the number given here is 600,000. If you add the women and children, you're probably up to 2 to 2.5 million. 10,000 quail is not going to go far enough. So what does God do in a situation like this? The text says he provides so many quail that they pile up about 3 feet high over a square mile area of about 400 square miles. It's so much that, according to Gordon Wenham, those who gathered least may have hauled in enough quail to fill a 500-gallon container of quail. That's a lot of quail. No T-Rex arms on Yahweh. And yet, just as it was with Moses, the people here also get more than they bargained for. Verse 33 narrates the sad ending. "While the meat was yet between their teeth," it says, "before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague." Maybe it was food poisoning. Maybe it was purely supernatural as a cause. What's abundantly clear is that it is the Lord who's bringing it about. This is his judgment. He's visiting it upon his people. And here the punishment fits the crime. The people have rejected God over food, and it was by means of food that they would die. The Israelites called that place, therefore, Graves of Craving. That's what the place name means. Graves of Craving. So it seems like in both cases, with Moses and with Israel, the punishment does fit the crime. Israel has broken the covenant, engaged in full-blown apostasy, and paid for it with many lives. Moses himself wanted less authority, and he gets it. But he ultimately fosters a rebellion against himself. Have you considered that one way that God disciplines his people and judges his enemies is by simply giving them what they want? By giving them what they want. That is a frightening thing when our wants aren't governed by Scripture. Suppose, for example, that a person wants to leave his current spouse for someone else. Well, God might just grant that in his judgment, with the unfortunate consequence that you're now married to a person who's completely comfortable with adultery and will now commit it against you. Suppose a person spends her whole life chasing the almighty dollar, making that her functional god. God might just allow you to serve that and then to learn for yourself that its yoke is not easy nor is its burden light until what you crave consumes you. There are countless ways that God's discipline and judgment can find people like this. And the Bible tells us why. God is not mocked. As a man sows, so also shall he reap. And so there's a warning for us here in this passage. Take a lesson from Israel. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. That's the warning, and we need to feel the weight of it. But that raises now another uncomfortable prospect before our eyes. Which of us, in ways great or small, has not craved forbidden things? Which of us, in fact, has not pursued them, rejecting the Lord our God? Which of us, by our actions, has not said to God, "I wish you weren't here, leave me to myself"? God is just. We ask him to leave us to ourselves, and for eternity, that's what the unbeliever gets. Sentenced to the eternal torment of life away from God's presence to bless. Be careful, then, unbelieving sinner, what you ask for. But would you believe that there is a way out of humanity's predicament here? There is a merciful way. You see, God the just is also God the merciful toward sinners. And he sent his only son to die in their place, bearing the wrath of God that they deserved, himself cut off from God's presence to bless. Think about Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the gospel, Christ gets what we ultimately ask for with our sin. But because Christ bore that punishment in full, rising again 3 days later from the grave, there is a means of escape from punishment for all of us. And that means of escape, the Bible outlines clearly. It is to turn from our own self-willed way of living, to renounce our attempts at self-determination, to bow our knees before him for his mercy. And you know that everyone who does this will invariably receive it. There are, if I could borrow some imagery from our text, bushels and bushels of grace for you, piled high, 500-gallon containers, a lifetime supply, all the grace you could ever need to cleanse you from sin, to keep you with God forever. God may lovingly discipline us as his believing children, like he did with Moses, but he will never strike us in his wrath as he did with unbelieving Israel. What good news then that Jesus brings, and what a better way of life that he points us forward to. Now more and more by the Spirit's work in our hearts, remember the Lord has given his Spirit to all of his people, he causes our desires to be shaped by God's revealed will in the Scriptures. He's making us day by day to be the kind of people who now crave the right thing. What a far cry from the way we've been before, and what a joyful expectation of where we're headed. To one day, when Jesus returns, have wills completely purified from our sinful desires. So brothers and sisters, cling to Jesus then. Jesus delivers us from sin, and Jesus also, we should point out, is alone the desire who will not disappoint. In fact, for all of eternity, Jesus will exceed our expectations. Let's pray to him now and prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, give us the faith to see things rightly. So many times we are blinded by our own remaining sin. We think that good is evil and evil is good. We crave and pursue what you have forbidden. Oh Lord, give us hearts that are teachable before your word, hearts that believe that your way is truly the best way, hearts that fear you and the consequences that sinners receive, and hearts that trust Jesus and find him most delightful. Oh Lord, give us a craving for what is good. Give us a craving for your own presence with us. Give us a craving for close fellowship and communion with you. And show us, Lord, that not only do you meet expectations, you exceed them in ways that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard. Lord, give your people that kind of faith as we embark upon this new year. And Lord, when we fail, not even if, when, let us also expect from you sure mercy to forgive sinners every time they confess. Unlike Moses, the reluctant covenant mediator, Jesus, you never get tired of carrying us. And so we bank all of our hope on that in this year to come.